I'm pulling a stool up today because I'm getting old and I broke my toe this week. It's always fun when you're trying to find the bed at night and walking and you kick something. And I told Jennifer, I asked her afterwards if I cussed, and she said I didn't. But I said it wasn't for a lack of trying. I was trying really hard to, oh man, it hurt. But anyway, and I'm feeling a little rough this morning, so I'm going to sit down this morning. So you get a laid back version this morning. Hope you guys are glad to be here. We had an awesome Easter service last week. So good to see so many people. And I know a lot of you invited friends and family. And can I just remind you that we can invite people every week? It doesn't have to be Easter. And so for all of our services, it's a good time to invite people to join us here. We started a new series called Who is Jesus? Last week, and we looked at the different encounters people had with Jesus. This week, we get to dive in and look at, start going through the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. Now, let me kind of open up this morning, though, with a question. Have you ever met someone and been surprised when you actually met them? And I think this happens more often now because of social media. Because with social media, what often happens is we see someone post something, and we develop, right, a preconception about what they're like. And so we think, well, that person's really nice, or that person's not very nice. Or we think that person would be really friendly, or I have a lot in common with that person. And so we develop a kind of an identity for other people based on what we've seen. And the reality is we may know stuff about them, but we don't really know them. Does that make sense? And so we do that, and then often we have this suspense when we actually meet the person and we're trying to figure out, do they measure up to what we have kind of built or created in our mind? And I feel like in the first century, that's what happened a lot with Jesus. People heard about this man that was traveling around performing miracles and teaching with authority. And in their mind, they're thinking, could this really be the Messiah? Could this really be the one we've been waiting on? And so they kind of built up this idea in their mind, and then they met him, and they were faced with a choice. Who is Jesus? Now, that choice is not just for people 2,000 years ago. It's a choice that we must face today. Because for each and every one of us, when we encounter the reality of who Jesus really is, we're faced with that choice. Who do we believe that he is? And the truth is, many people know all about Jesus, but they don't really know Jesus. And so, as we go through this series, our goal is to learn who's Jesus and why it matters to our life today. Now, there are four gospel accounts in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those accounts, the gospel just means the good news. As we saw a couple weeks ago in a video we shared, it's that good news that announces the arrival of a new king. And that's really what happened in the scripture. We have the gospel accounts. There are four gospels. They tell one story, but they each reveal a different facet of who Jesus really is. And so each gospel writer has a particular story. They have a kind of particular emphasis, a particular audience that they're writing to. I read in a book this week, it said Matthew's purpose is to write an account of the good news of Jesus Christ. How Jesus came, what Jesus said, and what Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection. These truths are needed and intended to change our lives and to change the entire world. It went on to say that in order for us to rightly interpret Matthew, though, however, we need to understand what it is and what it's not. And so first, as we consider the gospel, we have to understand that it's not a congregational letter. Like when Paul wrote the letter of 1 Timothy, it was a letter written by Paul sent to Timothy in the church of Ephesus. And it was to a church for a reason, kind of checking in on them. But that's not what gospel is all. The gospel is not primarily addressing a certain congregation in a certain situation. Instead, it presents Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done to all people. And so as you read through Matthew, you also notice it's not a comprehensive biography. It doesn't include every little detail of Jesus' life. Now, there are a lot of things that are left out. But what we do have is very intentional. And so, again, it's for a specific purpose. And so what the it just reveals to us about Jesus. Each gospel, and we're talking about Matthew today, each gospel really can stand alone. It's kind of complete, they're completely independent of one another. And so if you are a church in the early first century and you just had a copy of Matthew, or you just had a copy of Mark, or you just had a copy of Luke or John, you had enough in that to learn who Jesus was and why he came. But together, when you combine them, what happens is it's, I like to think of it like a mosaic. And what a mosaic is, right, is you take all these little broken pieces and you put them together and you shine a light through it and you see a masterpiece. You see a full picture of the story. And that's really what we have with the four Gospels. When you put them together, you get a better picture of who Jesus is, because you see these different facets and you see the full picture of him. And so today we're studying the Gospel of Matthew, really what Matthew does. It presents to us Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the King who has come to rescue his people. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. The book of Matthew is probably not the first gospel that was written. That probably would be Mark. But what we have in this book, it's Matthew is by far the most Jewish of all four gospels. And so it's very appropriate then that it's the first book in our New Testament. Because what it does, it creates a bridge for us from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So this idea of promise and fulfillment, this is what God promised in the Old Testament, and this is how Jesus has fulfilled it. You see that throughout the book. And so what Matthew does, he goes back and refers to the Hebrew prophecies about 60 times. And I'm just continually amazed as I study Scripture how cross-referenced the Bible is. How it's footnoted and endnoted and cross-referenced. And I mean, we couldn't do that good of a job today with the technology we have. And yet we see, and when the Bible was written, it's amazing how everything pulled together and tied together. And so what we have here in the Matthew, we also see that it talks about God's future plan for the church and for the kingdom of God. And so it's just showing over and over again how Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Now, in the book, it actually doesn't say Matthew wrote this. Now, we have that as the title going all the way from the early church. And you look at the early church fathers, whether it's Papias and Irenaeus and Origen, they all acknowledge Matthew was the writer. If you read in some of your study Bibles and things today, some of them would say, well, Matthew didn't really write this. It was written later. And they'll do that with many books of the Bible. And here's my take on that. I go back to the early church because those are the people closest to it in time. And if they had no qualms about it, if they recognized Matthew as the writer within the first 200 years, then we need, to me, that carries a lot of weight. And so when it comes to who wrote Scripture, I go with what has been taught throughout church history instead of modern textual criticism that you see a lot. And so when I look at this, it's an amazing book, and I'm excited to kind of jump into it today. I do think it's kind of God has a sense of humor that he gave us a gospel written by an IRS agent. Okay? Matthew was a tax collector. He was in the town of Capernaum. How many of y'all have seen The Chosen? Have y'all seen some of those? It's interesting in The Chosen that Matthew's kind of a little quirky, right? But everywhere he goes, he's writing stuff down. And it's interesting, in the first century, tax collectors had to learn a form of shorthand to be very concise in what they wrote. And so it made him the perfect kind of secretary to document what was going on with Jesus. And so I think they got that part right, that Matthew was the scribe, the writer that was taking notes along the way to make sure that they could share the teaching of Jesus and share what they saw and what they experienced when they were with Jesus. Now, Capernaum was interesting because it's a town of about 1,500 people on the Sea of Galilee. And so it's interesting. It's a town of fishermen, but more importantly, it was a town that was full of people traveling through it on doing trade. It lies right on the Via Maris, which is the major trade route from Damascus, Syria, all the way down to Egypt. So if you were traveling from Syria to Egypt, you had to go through this area. It was kind of, the geography kind of forms you right through these valleys, and so you would go right through it. And so, of course, the government sees all these outsiders coming through. What are they going to do? They're going to set up a tax collection system to hit everybody going through the town. And that's exactly what happened. Matthew worked for the Roman government, which means he was not popular with the Jewish people. In essence, he was a traitor, right? Because he was working for the very people who were occupying his country. He was taking advantage of people. And again, to me, it just shows how unlikely the followers of Jesus, the disciples, really were. He took people from all walks of life. He took people that were not expected. He took uneducated fishermen. He took tax collectors who were outcast and despised, and he used them to turn the world upside down. And so you look at all of this, and that's kind of the background. That kind of gets us to be able to jump in today. And the first point I want to share with you is simply this. What Matthew does, he introduces us to the Messiah King who has come to rescue his people. That's why Matthew is written. He wants us to understand he is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. He wants them to understand this Jesus, he really is the Messiah you have been waiting on. And so he's showing how Jesus is the continuation, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the story that we have in the Old Testament. How Jesus came from the line of David. How Jesus is this new teacher like Moses. How Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. And all of this, he's kind of pulling together. It's an incredible book that's has a lot of structure. It's very intentional how Matthew wrote it. So you have an introduction and a conclusion, and you have five major sections that even kind of correlate with the five books of the Torah. It's each section has a kind of concludes with Jesus teaching, and includes one of the longest recorded sermons we have of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And all it's not just thrown together. This is a masterpiece written to help us understand who Jesus is. So I want to walk you through a few ways that we can know Jesus is the Messiah King. That's really the focus of Matthew. It's presenting Jesus as the Messiah, and he shows us how we can know that. And so I want to walk you through several different things here. And the first thing we see as we jump into Matthew is we see Jesus is the Messiah because of his genealogy, because of his family, where he came from. Every page of Matthew's gospel has this idea of promise. It's what the Old Testament promised, and this is how Jesus has fulfilled it. So right from the very first verse, this is the genealogy. This is the family record of Jesus. And then it goes through 41 generations to show us. Now, I want you to be honest with me a little bit here. When you read through genealogies in the Bible, do you like slow down and dig in and say, this is so interesting? I want to just spend all of my time reading these names. Do y'all do that? When I read it, I'm like speed reading through genealogies, right? Typically, I'm hitting them and I'm like, okay, I've read this before. Zoom. Okay, let's keep going and get to the good stuff. That's not how the Jewish people read it. To them, this was crucial. This was so important because it established who Jesus really was. It showed why his family bloodline was important. It connected Jesus to Abraham, to David. It shows that this is the long-awaited Messiah. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1. It says, this is the record of the ancestors, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. From the first verse, he's saying, this is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. a descendant of David and Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And it keeps going verse after verse until you get all the way to Jesus. And what this shows us is his lineage proves his legitimacy. His lineage proves his legitimacy. It shows that he is who he says he is. And so I love that he starts off that this is Jesus the Messiah. Now, last week for Easter, we talked about this a little bit. The Hebrew word for Messiah was very a powerful word. It meant the anointed one, the chosen one. So when a new king was put in place, they would anoint his head with oil, and then he would be elevated to the position of a king. Well, that was in Hebrew, the anointed one, the chosen one. When in Greek, though, there was a different word for the anointed one, and that word was Christos, where we get Christ from. So when you read Jesus the Messiah, it's also the same as Jesus the Christ. It's just whether you're referring to the Hebrew word or the Greek word for his title. And just like we talked about last week, it's not his last name, right? Jesus Christ, it's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the chosen one, the one who has come to rescue his people. It established his identity for us. And so the Jews of Jesus' day, they expected the Messiah come to rescue his people. And so when Matthew jumps in and says, this is who Jesus is, he is the Messiah, and this is his family tree, what they're seeing is, okay, we can trust, we're starting off in the right place to understand who Jesus really is. So that's the first thing. We understand it through his genealogy. But we also see that Jesus is the Messiah because he was born of a virgin. And what you see throughout the Old Testament is there are so many prophecies that point forward to when the Messiah will arrive. And so we see fulfilled prophecy throughout the book of Matthew. And all of these prophecies are pointing forward to the promised king. And so 10 times in the book of Matthew, we see all this phrase, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And so we see this as a recurring theme. But one of those prophecies was that Jesus would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, we actually find that prophecy. It says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And then when we flip forward to Matthew 1, we see how this promise was fulfilled. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you see these themes throughout Matthew. This is what was said. This is what was predicted. This is the prophecy. Now this is how it was fulfilled. Let's keep going. We also see another prophecy that shows that we know he's the Messiah because he was born in Bethlehem. In the little prophet book of Micah, we have this verse that's almost hidden in there. It says, but you, O Bethlehem, you are only this small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf. And so then, of course, we know that Jesus was not from Bethlehem. He was from Nazareth. But God worked out the details so that Jesus and his family would be in their hometown, so to speak, their family hometown of Bethlehem for the census. In Matthew 2, we see it just tells us where Jesus was born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. And so, again, there's so much prophecy in the Bible, and we think these wise men showed up from Persia. And what's neat about that is that's where Daniel had been in captivity. And so I think personally that Daniel was the one who had told them to be waiting and watching and looking for the promised Messiah. And hundreds of years had passed, generation after generation, and yet they were still looking. And when they saw the signs, they took off for Bethlehem because they knew the prophecies. And so we see this, right? Again, there's so much prophecy fulfilled in Scripture. It's also because he came out of Egypt we can know he's the Messiah. It's another prophecy in Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. And we know that Jesus ended up in Egypt, right? And I think we forget this sometimes, that Jesus actually lived in Africa for a while, in Egypt. Right? After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up and flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, that I called my son out of Egypt. All of these connections. Another thing that they were expecting for the Messiah was that he would be a miracle worker. And so because of the healings and miracles, we know that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies as well. In the book of Isaiah, this is what it says. And the book of Isaiah is full of discussion about the promised Messiah, who he would be, what he would do. In Isaiah 35, it says, and when he comes, he's going to open up the eyes of the blind. He's going to unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. And so all throughout the book of Matthew, we have miracles. Over 20 major miracles were performed. And each time the people had to say, who is this? Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Let's look at just one of those miracles in Matthew 9. After Jesus left the girl's home, two blind men followed him along behind him shouting, Son of David, have mercy on us. Again, making this connection between Jesus and the Old Testament. They went right into the house where he was staying. And Jesus asked them, do you believe I can make you see? Yes, Lord, they told him, we do. And then he touched their eyes and he said, because of your faith, it will happen, right? It will happen. Their eyes were open. They could see, but Jesus sternly warned them, don't tell anyone about this. But instead, they went out and told everyone. They spread his fame all over the region. At this time, Jesus knew that if the word got out, that it was going to hamper his ministry. And he didn't want people following him for the wrong reasons. But we see the healings and miracles, though, prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the miracles reveal the identity of Jesus. As we go through the life of Jesus, though, we see his teaching showed that he was the Messiah. We see all of these things. But then as we start approaching his crucifixion, there are a few events that really stand out. One of those is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, we have a verse in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And so the people knew this story. And so when Jesus arrived in Bethany and then Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. And we see this account in Matthew chapter 21. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to this town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them ahead. Go into the village over there. As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just tell them or just say the Lord needs them and he will immediately let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, your king is coming to you. He's humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And so what we see here, right? Again, just so much connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The people were waiting for a king to ride into Jerusalem. So when Jesus shows up and starts riding into Jerusalem, what do? They start shouting, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, right? This is the Messiah. They start, they're excited because they're realizing the fulfillment of prophecy is happening. But then we see the tone change as he gets near the crucifixion. But I would also say because of his crucifixion, he proves he is the Messiah. I mentioned earlier that Isaiah is full of a description about Jesus. And it amazes to me, you know, 600-700 years before Jesus, we have this very detailed account about Jesus that paints a perfect picture. It's been called the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. Let me just read you part of it in Isaiah 53. And as I read this, I want you to be thinking about, does this describe Jesus? What you know about Jesus, right? He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and we looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's plan or left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Isn't that cool? That was written so long before Jesus, and yet when Jesus came, down to the letter, he fulfilled every single bit of it. Can I just tell you, that is no accident. That's no coincidence. What we see is just proof, right, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And so all of these reasons I've been giving you, all of those just point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And the people were left with the choice, who is Jesus? They had to make a decision. And again, we have to make that decision as well. But as we look throughout this, I did want to point out something. In the middle of his teaching, there's an invitation to us. And I would say it this way, the Sermon on the Mount, it's so critical, so important in the book of Matthew, because it is our invitation to live in an upside down kingdom. If Jesus is the king that he claims to be, he has invited us to join him. And that's really what the Sermon Mount is all about. It's kind of contrasting two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of the world and you have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so he's telling us, what does it look like to live in this upside down way? What does it look like to live completely opposite what the world tells you to do? The world tells you it's things like power and comfort and being successful and being popular. That's what you aspire to be. That's what you aspire to do. But Jesus comes in through the Sermon on the Mount and says, that's not what it looks like to live in my kingdom. The last will be first. And, it's all about sacrifice. It's all about being weak so that you can be strong. He goes through the Beatitudes and blessed is the one who, and then he lays out this list of things and completely flips our understanding of what it looks like to live in a kingdom. It's not about your rights and your power. Instead, it's about laying down those things for the sake of others. And so the Bible Project says it this way. It says, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' most well-known teaching and one of history's most famous speeches ever. Jesus delivered this sermon 2,000 years ago, and the implications of these words are still shockingly relevant and meaningful. Emphasizing humility and forgiveness and care for our neighbors, Jesus encourages people to choose God's way of love, which will eventually renew all of creation. He calls this restored world God's kingdom. This is a realm in which heaven and earth are inseparably combined, a place where life flourishes that's free from injustice, suffering, and death. And so as we read through Matthew, you keep seeing the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom, the king, right? All this kingdom language. And what it is, it's our invitation to be part of that. And so God promised the Messiah would be a king in the line of David. He would rule over David's kingdom. And Jesus is establishing what that looks like. So I'd encourage you to read Matthew 4 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and kind of read it in context of this book to get a picture of what it looks like for us to live in an upside down kingdom, to live in a countercultural way against the world around us. And so I would say the most important, the key passage of Matthew is found here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And this again, Jesus had a way of kind of flipping their understanding of what the Old Testament was all about. He said, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so what he's teaching him here is, it's you're not going to earn your way to heaven. You're not going to get into heaven because you kept a list of all the commands and you did your best to try to go by them. That's not good enough. He says, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers and the Pharisees. And they were the best at keeping the rules. He's saying, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. So that left them scratching their head. Well, how do we get in the kingdom of God? And he keeps going, seek the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. And that's when he's going to give you everything you need. It's about a relationship. It's not about your righteousness. It's about the righteousness of Jesus. That's how we enter into this kingdom. It's not based on our own effort or our own righteousness. It's about accepting the righteousness of Jesus. And so he was teaching all of this. And again, just amazing what they were understanding. In chapter 7, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of the religious law. So that kind of leaves me, I mean, this whole book is all about Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being the king. And I mentioned that each person faced that choice, who is Jesus. But it kind of leads us to my final point today. And I just want to ask you this, who is the king of your life? Who's the king of your life? That's really the question. That everything in Matthew points us to that, right? And we have the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. The final chapter in Matthew's gospel, it's a record of victory. It's a record showing us this is who Jesus is, and this is how you know you can trust him, because he conquered death. He conquered the grave. And so I read this. It said, the Old Testament prophecies and genealogies in the book of Matthew present Jesus's credentials for being king of the world, not a military or a political leader, as the disciples had originally hoped, but a spiritual king who can overcome all evil and rule in the heart of every person. If we refuse to serve the king faithfully, we are disloyal subjects. We must make Jesus the king of our lives and worship him as our Savior, King, and Lord. And so as we wrap up what Jesus is teaching in the book of Matthew, we get to that final chapter. And in that, he gathers his disciples together one last time before he ascends back to heaven. And he challenges them. Because you know who the Messiah is now, because you have a king, you have to live differently. And that brings us to the Great Commission. The 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, we don't know for sure where this is, but I have an idea. I have a theory here. He told them to go to the mountain in Galilee. When you're in Capernaum, which is where he started calling his disciples, overlooking Capernaum is a mountain there called Mount Arbel. It's pretty amazing. It's right over the Sea of Galilee. You're looking down, and you're looking down on that Via Maris, the main trade route that goes through, where people from all nations would be traveling through. And so my theory is that when Jesus gathered his disciples, he took them back to where Mount Arbel, where you could see Capernaum, you could see Bethsaida, you could see Chorazon, you could see all these cities out over the plain, but you could also see all the travelers passing by. And he reminded them of their mission. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. And Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven on earth. Why? Because he's the king. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think it's interesting what Jesus did not tell them to do here. He did not say, go and make converts of a whole lot of people and get them saved and then move on to the next round of people. And I feel like in churches today, if we're not careful, that's where we end up. How many people raise your hand, get saved? All right, let's go on. Praise God. And then next week it's all the same over and over again. He calls us to make disciples. These are people who are devoted to following after Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, they understand who Jesus is. We go and make disciples. We baptize them. We bring them into fellowship, into a local body. That's why baptism is so important. And that's why if you've not been baptized, I want to challenge you. You need to be baptized. Why? Because Christ commanded it. But it brings us, it connects us with other local believers who can help us and walk with us. And then it says we do that to teach them everything that Christ has commanded. You know, discipleship is hard work. Because we have to learn that our old way of life, we don't live that way any longer because we're now living under a new king. He's told us a new way to live. He's called us to live differently. And now as subjects of that kingdom, we have a responsibility to go and make disciples. I'll also challenge you a little bit here. This is not a verse to pastors only. Go make disciples. That's what the church is for. They'll make disciples. No, this is a verse to every single believer. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is what you are called to do. In your sphere of influence, in your walk of life, with the people you come into contact with, you are called to go and make disciples. Yes, it starts in your home. It expands to the workplace. It expands to your schools. Wherever you are called to go and make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them how to follow Jesus, to teach them how to obey. And so I would say it this way. The gospel that saves us is the same gospel that changes us and the same gospel that empowers us because it gives us a mission. And so my question again to you today is Jesus the king of your life? If you say I believe in Jesus, I don't just know I don't just know about Jesus, I don't just know all these facts, I know Jesus because he's my Messiah, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, he's my King. If you say that, then does your life reflect it? Are you telling people about Jesus? Are you living like you are under the authority of a king? Are you living like you're the king of your own life? I think that's the question that each one of us, we have to answer. Will we submit to our king? It's not about following a list of rules. It's about having a relationship with the king. And I think that's what separates Christianity from every other world religion. It separates Christianity that the king loves his people so much that while we were in the midst of our sin, he died for us. He came and became one of us. He reached down to us and gave us an opportunity to have a relationship with him. He reached down to us. So I'm going to ask that you bow your heads today. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to this question: who is Jesus? For many of you in this room, you know the answer. You say, I know who Jesus is. He's my Messiah. But for some of you listening, some of you here, maybe you're struggling with this. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that for those of us in the room that say, I know who Jesus is. He saved me. He's changed me. I pray for all of us that we would be loyal servants of the King. That we would understand who you are and why you came. And we would seek to live our life in such a way to live in this kingdom, to go and tell others about you, to go and make disciples. Lord, I also pray that you would empower us. You said you are with us to the end of the age. You are here. You are indwelling in us because of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we just have to learn to trust you, to give us what to say, to point us in the right direction. And we just have to learn to trust. And so when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, what we're saying is that we're going to live for you because we know who you are. And I pray for people listening online today, and maybe even people in this room that would say, I've really never made Jesus the King of my life. That today would be the day that they say, I'm tired of being the king. I want to submit to your rule. We do that when we confess that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Messiah, that He is our Master. He is the one who He claimed to be. When we believe that God, you sent Him here to die for our sins, but that He conquered death in the grave. He rose from the grave. And because of that, we can have eternal life. We have this new mission now, this great commission that you've called us to do, to cause us to live our life for you. So today, Lord, I pray that for every person that hears my voice, every person that's listening today, they would be able to say, Jesus is my King. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to follow Him. I believe. And if you say that, Scripture is cleared. It's not some magical prayer. It's a condition of your heart when you say, I'm going to surrender. That's when you're saved. That's when God changes you from the inside out to follow Him. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you love us so much, that you died for us, and that you've given us a new life in your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray today. Amen.